Thank you. Last night, as Brother Luke announced his text, and for those of you who weren't here last night, Brother Luke Hagler is going to speak to us first in service this morning, said that if he was to title his text, his message, it would be Insomnia. And I thought, I want to see how he's going to work Jesus into insomnia. But he did. He did. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God, and it's to be found in Christ. I slept really well, Brother Luke, last night as a result of those sweet messages. Please pray for Brother Luke Hagler this morning as he comes to speak to us.
Good morning. Good morning. It's good to be back with you, and I hope you all did sleep very well. I told Brother David this morning that last night, about the time I was ready to get settled and rest for the night, I had my good old friend Mr. Kidney Stone visit, and I'm no stranger to those. I have him a good bit, but I really couldn't help but feel like the devil was coming on saying, "All right, big boy, let's see how well you rest tonight," you know? And then I thought about what Brother David said, that each time that we face adversity, that it's a fresh opportunity for the Lord to show his grace.
Yeah.
And if you've never had your spouse or your children pray for you, I encourage you to do that. And my wife prayed with me, and as we got ready for bed, Hank said our nighttime prayers, and Hank prayed for me, and I slept really good. So I'm thankful for the Lord, and pray for me that the thing just is tolerable until it decides to pass. But this morning I want to continue somewhat along the same lines as I did last night. Brother David also told me yesterday, or it may have been this morning, I can't keep up with time. What's today? I don't even know what today is. At any time that you preach on adversity and suffering and affliction, that you'll always have an audience. And that's kind of what was on my topic this morning, because any time that you preach on the suffering of God's people, it always primes the sermon to segue into the Lord's comfort.
Yeah.
And that's important. So I want to look at just a few things this morning in Genesis. I'm going to start in Genesis. In Genesis, the 37th chapter, I want to talk to you for a few minutes about Jacob and Joseph. And I want to read just a few verses here in Genesis 37, verse 3. It says, "Now Israel," or Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors." I have found in the Bible that any time a parent favored one child over the other, I'm talking about an earthly parent, it never really worked out good.
That's right.
Or when a man had more than one wife, it never really worked out too good for him. But Jacob here, it says he loves Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. And it says in verse 4, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him." And you know the story here, that Joseph's brothers, in a rage of jealousy and anger, began to grow very bitter towards him. And ultimately, they devise a plot to murder him, but the Lord intervenes and puts in the heart of Reuben to prevent that. And so instead of them murdering him, they decide, "We'll just throw him in this pit." And Reuben says, "I'll come back and I'll get him out later." But when he goes back, he realizes that his brother has sold him into slavery. And they take Joseph's coat of many colors that his father had made him, and they pour blood on it. And then they go back to their father. I want you to, just be thinking about how ungodly this is. I couldn't imagine one of my children doing that to one of their siblings and then coming back to me with a bloody shirt saying, "Well, look what happened to so-and-so." A very ungodly thing. And they go back to Jacob, Joseph's father, and their father, and they take in this bloody coat. And you can read about it in Genesis 45. It says, "And they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father." This is verse 25 of Genesis 45. "And told him, saying," I've got the wrong verse there. Let me get back to where I meant to be. I have my numbers backwards this morning in my head. So I'll just tell you about it. So they take this coat back to Jacob. And they show him this bloody coat. And the way Jacob receives this is the way any parent would receive the news that their child had been killed. And Jacob says, surely a wild beast has killed Joseph. Surely a wild beast has killed Joseph. And he begins to mourn. And his children come around him. This is interesting. Some of the very children that are pulling this big scheme come to him and they try to comfort him. And the Bible says that Jacob refused to be comforted. And he says, I will go down into my grave mourning for my son. Yeah. Now, I went and figured it up, and I could be a little off here, but I think it's probably pretty close, is that about 25 years pass from the time that Jacob receives the news of Joseph and to when Joseph comes back to him. We know that Joseph is sold into slavery. He goes into the land of Egypt. The Lord is with Joseph. He prospers, and the Lord blesses him, and he becomes very high-ranking in the land of Egypt under Pharaoh, and so much so that he delivers them through a great famine. And Jacob's sons and Joseph's brothers have to come into Egypt to get food to survive from the land of Canaan. And who do they run into? They run into Joseph. But so much time has passed that they don't realize it's Joseph. And through a series of events, eventually they realize that this man that is feeding them and giving them food to take back to their father is their long-lost brother Joseph, who they sold into slavery and lied to their father that he had been killed by an animal. And then this is what happens as Joseph sends the wagons back to his father Jacob. And it says in verse 25, and they went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan unto Jacob their father and told him, saying, Joseph is yet alive, and he is governor over all the land of Egypt. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Can you put yourself in his situation for just a minute? You've had this tragic event in your life. This son of your old age that you love so much more than your other children, in your mind has been slain by a wild animal. And don't you know, even though the Bible doesn't tell us this, don't you think it's reasonable the manhunt that must have gone on for Joseph? Surely Jacob, as much as he loved him, said, let's get all our people together and let's go out through there. Maybe by some chance he's alive. Maybe he's been mauled and maimed, but somewhere out there he's laying there hurt and we need to go find him. So you know, surely there was a huge search party in days and weeks and months till eventually Jacob just came to the point he said, he's dead. He's got to be dead. And he begins to mourn and to grieve, and he refuses to be comforted. And 25 years later, his sons come to him and say, he's alive. And not only is he alive, he's a high-ranking official under Pharaoh in Egypt. Now, what would you do? I wouldn't believe him either. I'd be like, no, he must have been somebody that looked like him. You know, this just can't be true. And part of us, you know, with a defense mechanism of you know, maybe after 25 years of finally being able to put some sort of calluses around your grief, you don't want anybody opening that back up. I've come to terms with it. Don't give me another false hope. Don't take me back and make me lose him again in my mind. So when they tell him that, it says Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. And they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said unto them. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob their father revived. And Israel said, it is enough. Joseph my son is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die. Now, again, put yourself in Jacob's situation. I've always pictured him just sitting outside maybe a little tent or a hut, and he's sitting there. And his mind is probably spinning in 1,000 directions, and he's confused, and he's afraid. He's afraid to believe. He's afraid to trust in a hope that maybe Joseph is truly alive. And he's sitting there, and he will not accept the words of Joseph's brothers. He will not take him. It just makes things worse for him. But he's sitting there, and he looks up, and he sees this caravan coming. And in his mind, I feel like the Spirit of the Lord comforted him. And for some reason, when he looks up and he sees the wagons coming. Now, he didn't see Joseph, but he saw some evidences that Joseph was still alive.
Yeah.
And he sees these wagons coming, and in his mind, I guess he thought, surely, this has got to be from Joseph. And it said he saw the wagons, and it says the spirit of Jacob, their father, was revived, and he said, it is enough. Now, it's interesting to me that words weren't enough. The words of his, the testimony of some eyewitnesses, that was not enough for Jacob. But he saw something that was enough, and the Bible even records that that was his words, it is enough.
Right.
And Jacob was revived in his spirit. Now, I want you to think how that relates to the things that some of the apostles and some of the people that dearly, dearly loved and walked with Jesus must have felt. Very, very similar, I would imagine. You can, over in the New Testament, which I won't go over there and give you the full account of because it would take entirely too long. But there are men that walked with Jesus. There are women that walked with Jesus. There were apostles that, even though the Bible records some of it, don't you know there were some precious moments that he shared with those apostles that we have no record of. Probably in the quiet as they all were gathered together. What do you think they talked about right before they went to sleep?
Yeah.
You know, even John says, you know, we hadn't written everything that happened.
That's
he
right.
says if we had, it would, the books would fill up the whole world.
Yeah.
So don't you know they had a sweet, precious fellowship with Jesus Christ?
Amen.
And they loved him more than they loved anybody else. But then he's taken from them, right? Even though he's told them many times, I'm going to go and I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men, and they're going to crucify the Son of God, and on the third day, he's going to be resurrected from the dead. Even though they've seen what he can do, they've seen him raise the dead, they have seen him heal the lame and heal the blind and do all manner of miracles, they've seen him walk on water. They've seen him calm the winds and the waves. They've seen things that you and I really have never seen. But yet in that moment, when they lose him, they lose all sight and all remembrance that he said, I'm coming back.
Yeah.
And so much so that we read about in Luke, the 24th chapter, where the two disciples are walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus comes up to them and he says, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? Don't you like to think that if you would have been back in those positions, you'd have been like, okay, dead, buried, let's set our clocks. Boom. We're going for 3 days. In 3 days, we're going to pray. We're going to be praying for 3 days, and we're going to be together and fellowshipping in 3 days. But in 3 days, we're going to be standing outside that tomb waiting because he's coming back. Don't you like to think you would have done that? I dare say we probably wouldn't have. So for 3 days, what you find the apostles doing is the same thing Jacob did. They refuse to be comforted.
Yeah.
They're walking along and they're sad, and this precious thing that I love so dearly is gone. It has been taken from us,
yeah.
And I'm sad about it. You know, I think about in the Psalms where the wicked of the world jeer and mock at the saints of God by saying, where is thy God? Don't you know that they did that?
Yeah.
All these soldiers and all these high priests and all these people that wanted to kill Jesus and all these other people, these children of God that are saying he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, and these men kill him, and don't you know that they jeered at those apostles?
Yeah.
Where is your God now?
Yeah.
Where is he? Oh, he's laying in the tomb over here. I'm sorry, I forgot. His body is rotting away and decaying. I'm sorry, I forgot. But that's your God over there. I just forgot for a moment where he was. Don't you know they did that?
Yeah.
Even they do that later on after his resurrection because they say, where is the promise of his coming?
Yeah.
Where is he?
Yeah.
And so the apostles and some of these precious women and the children of God that followed Jesus, they can probably relate to what Jacob felt. He's gone. Where is he? He's gone. But in 1 Peter, Jesus tells us, 1 Peter, the first chapter and the third verse, Peter tells us, He says, he has begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Now, think about that, especially Peter. My goodness, Peter, what a way, bad way to go out.
Yeah.
Denying the Lord.
Yeah.
Saying, I have no affiliation with this man. He's washed feet with him. Had his feet washed by him.
Yeah.
He's seen all the miracles that he's done. He's embraced him. He's held him. He's loved him. He knows exactly what he looks like. The Bible even tells us they touched him. They handled him.
Yeah.
And the last thing Peter knows is, I denied him three times and I got a look from Jesus. The Bible says that Jesus looked upon Peter.
Yeah.
In the midst of him denying him, and Jesus and Peter goes out and weeps bitterly.
Yeah.
I know to some degree what Peter must have felt like when he says that he's begotten me again by the resurrection. When Peter says that, that's kind of like saying, I see the wagons.
Yeah, amen.
I see something that's coming.
Yeah.
I see the resurrected Lord and my spirit is revived.
Amen.
Now, how does that apply to us? How easily in this world do we lose our comfort?
Yeah.
Oh, so quickly. How easy do we lose our peace and our joy? We could sit in here and preach and sing until the walls shook with the Spirit of God and pull out and somebody cut us off, and in an instant we're away from all that. It happens that way. We are so quick to lose our feelings of comfort and joy and peace in the Lord.
Yeah.
And sometimes we can get to the point with the afflictions that we suffer that we can almost get to the point where we refuse to be comforted.
That's right.
And our communications are sad.
Yeah.
And we need to look up and we need to see those wagons coming. Sometimes people can tell us, oh, it's going to be okay. It's going to be fine. You know, I brought you some soup. Those are wonderful things. But it's kind of like Jacob. The words weren't enough. We need something sometimes bigger and greater and more powerful than just the little things of life that comfort us. We need to look up and see something that's undeniable, that this must be true, that Joseph is alive. We, like Thomas, we need to see the nail prints in his hands sometimes.
Yeah.
We need to look up and see the resurrected Christ standing before us saying, peace be still. We need to see those things, because those things have a way of snapping us out of this this false reality that there is no hope.
Yeah.
So what is our wagon? What can we look up and see? Peter saw the resurrected Lord. Jacob saw the wagons that Joseph had sent, and they said, it's enough.
Yeah.
And my spirit is revived.
Yeah.
So what about us? Let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, for just a second. I'm going to start in the 12th verse, 1 Corinthians 15, 12. You know, all our hope that we talked about last night, all the hope that we have that this world is not the end, that ultimately the Lord has crushed everything that crushes us under his foot.
Amen.
And that he has defeated the enemy death, and that he has gone to prepare a place for us as he promised. And there's coming a time that we'll close our eyes in death and open them to look at the Lord. And as Brother David was explaining to Hank this morning, that our bodies will go to join those spirits one day and we will ever be with the Lord.
Amen.
All our hope hinges on the Lord coming out of that grave.
Amen.
It does. And the Bible says here, now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, and ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. You see what he says there? He's saying, listen, if Christ is not raised, you can forget any kind of hope.
Amen.
If Christ is not raised, You can forget any type of joy, any type of eternal glory. And he says, if Christ is not raised, then you're yet in your sins, and those which have fallen asleep or died, they've perished.
That's right.
So everything hinges on Christ being resurrected.
Amen.
Now, we can stand up here and talk to you about Christ being resurrected. You can read in the Word of God about Christ being resurrected and the multitude of eyewitnesses that saw him. But sometimes, as fallen, corrupt children of God, we're like Jacob, and we say, that's not enough.
Amen.
I need to see some wagons.
Yeah.
Now,
yeah.
We're fixing to talk very quickly in just about 10 minutes or so about some wagons that the Lord has given us that we can look at and we can say, that's enough. That's enough to reassure me that he lives. And if he lives, then we will also live. And our hope is alive and well. And it's something that will give us strength to face the adversities that we do face.
Amen.
So he says here, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain or empty. It's worthless. It's of no use. It's of no good. Now, I want you to think about a time in Acts, the second chapter. In Acts, the second chapter, I'm going to flip over there just for the sake of clarity. In Acts, the second chapter, this is post the Lord being crucified, resurrected, and ascended up into heaven. And there's a mass of people that have gathered around, and someone starts to preach here. Peter begins to preach. And he says, ye men of Israel, hear these words. You know what he's fixing to do to them? He's fixing to preach to them. He says, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourself also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands and have crucified and slain. And he goes on to tell us, and I want you to remember David. Remember King David? King David was a man who lived and gave hope to Israel, but King David is dead. He's dead and he's laid in a tomb and he's still there today. And he says, men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. And he goes on and says, he seeing this spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, wherefore we are all witnesses. So what he's saying here is David was great. But David was a man and he was corrupt like the rest of us and he died. And his kingdom is truly the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the man that you've brought and you've convicted and you've hung on a tree and you've crucified, he is the king of a kingdom that will never die. And he preaches to them and he says, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly, but God hath made that same Jesus, whom you stuck the crown of thorns on, whom you drove nails through his hand, who you beat so much that the Bible tells us that his visage didn't even look like a man. He was almost unrecognizable and almost didn't look human. They had beaten him so much. That Jesus, whom ye have crucified, he has made him both Lord and Christ. So Peter stands here and he preaches to these people. And what is their response? Is it, all right, good. Supper time, lunch time, let's go. Let's get out of here. I hear what you're saying. That's not what happened. The Bible says, now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Do you know who says, what shall we do? A servant. What do you want me to do? What can I do next? So these are some of the men that maybe were encouraging and on board with crucifying Jesus. And Peter stands up to preach to them. And tell me, was Peter's preaching here empty and worthless and of no profit? I say no. Because some of these men said, oh my goodness, what have I done? What have we done? And they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, what shall we do? They go from being angry, wanting to, in the name of the Lord, wanting to kill Jesus, to some of them being pricked in their heart. I say that preaching was powerful and did something for them. What about the Philippian jailer? What about the Philippian jailer where he's in charge of guarding Paul and Silas? And if you read through the book of Acts, What you'll find is if you're the guard and the prisoners get away, that's a death sentence for you. You're dead. And in Acts, the 16th chapter, we see Paul and Silas begin to sing. And as they're singing in these chains, now you can visualize this however you want to, but I always picture a dark, rocky dungeon, maybe with a little hay on the floor, and chains coming out of the wall, and it's dusty, and there's rats running around, and maybe water dripping off the ceiling. That's kind of what I picture. And then I picture this Roman guard standing there, with his sword in the sheath and all his garb and his helmet on. And they begin to sing. And don't you know they could hear probably them singing? It's like, God, these guys, they just go on and on. You can't stop them. And all of a sudden, the walls start to shake.
Yeah.
And dust begins to fall and rise up from the ground. And there's an earthquake and the chains are falling off and the walls are crumbling.
Yeah.
And from the jailer's perspective, the Bible teaches us enough that we know that it was dark in there. Whatever torches or light they had in there was out and it was dark. But it wasn't so dark that Paul, from a distance, can see the Philippian jailer.
Yeah.
And he obviously sees him pick up his sword and stick it to his chest and hold it and say, all right, 1, 2, 3, I'd rather me do it than they do what they're going to do to me. And Paul says, cries out with a loud voice, and he says, do thyself no harm. We're all here. Can you imagine what that guy thought? And so he puts his sword down. And he takes them and he says, what must I do to be saved? From what? Saved from the hand of the man that's going to kill him for letting the people go. And so he takes Paul and he takes Silas and he bandages their wounds up. And then Paul preaches to him the word of God. You can read about that in Acts, the 16th chapter. And you can read about what an impact the preaching had on that Philippian jailer. What about the woman at the well? The woman of Samaria that comes to the well to draw water, and she finds Jesus sitting there with no bucket. And she comes, and the lady, Jesus says to her, give me something to drink. And that starts a dialogue between this woman of Samaria and Jesus. And Jesus does what? He begins to preach to her. And this woman who has come for water, the Bible tells us, leaves her pot and goes back into the city to tell everybody about Jesus. Do you think the preaching that Jesus did to her, or the preaching that Paul did to the jailer, or the preaching that Peter did to those in Acts, do you think that was in vain? I say no way that was in vain. You can read about the preaching and the effect it had on Cornelius. You can look at your own life. Because the Bible tells us, if Christ is not risen, then is our preaching in vain. Our preaching is empty and worthless, and it will never stir you one bit. But I don't know if you have ever been stirred by preaching, but I have.
Amen.
I have sat in a pew, and I've listened to some brothers open up the Bible and begin to speak about the things of God. And maybe when I walked through that door and I got here, maybe my mind was on everything but the Lord. And I was thinking about all the things I've got to do at work. I was thinking about my responsibilities. I was thinking about our finances. I was thinking about all the people that had done me wrong. I was thinking about all the people I had done wrong. I was thinking about everything but the Lord. And I sit in here and I listen to a man open up the Bible and begin to preach. Or maybe I'm going down the road listening to a sermon of a man that was preaching. And all of a sudden, all those things I was thinking about, I can't recall them to save my life. And all I can think about is the precious blood of Jesus Christ and how unworthy I am and how much joy that we have in Him, and try to think of all the opportunities that I have to go out and be a disciple for Him. Was the preaching empty and worthless to me? No, it was powerful. It changed me. And the Bible tells us that in 1 Corinthians 1:18 that the preaching of the cross is powerful to those that are saved.
Yeah.
Listen, preaching is not empty. Preaching is not vain. Now, mine may be this morning, but that's my fault. Preaching is not empty and preaching is not vain. And you know what that is for me? When I sit out there and I hear a brother preach and the Spirit of God is stirred inside of me to where I quit looking at the worldly things and I begin to look at the spiritual things, you know what that is? That's a wagon.
That's a wagon. Right.
That's a wagon for me that I can look up and say, oh, he lives.
Yeah, amen.
He lives. Joseph is yet alive,
yeah.
And it's enough. I've been begotten again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. and I've listened to the preaching of the gospel, and all those things tell me he lives. And if he lives, then we have hope.
Amen.
And if he does not live, then we don't have hope. Now, the other thing there says your preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. I want to look over for just a second at Mark, the 5th chapter, as I get ready to close here. In Mark, the 5th chapter, in verse 21, it says, "And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name. When he saw him, he fell at his feet." Now, Jairus is no little peasant. Jairus is a ruler of the synagogue. He's kind of a big deal in the eyes of the people. "And besought him greatly, saying, My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she may live. And Jesus went with him, and much people followed him and thronged him." Now, I'm not here to talk to you about Jairus or Jairus' daughter. I'm here to talk to you about another lady in the crowd. There's another lady in the crowd that the Bible tells us had an issue of blood, and she had had it for quite a long time. And the Bible tells us that this woman had spent all of her money and done on all the doctors, and she had done every single thing she knew to do. And she was, the Bible says, she was worse off after spending all her money than she was before. This lady is absolutely at the end of her rope. This lady, according to the Levitical law, would be unclean. This lady, anything she touched or sat on would be unclean. This lady could no longer embrace her children if she had any, because they would be unclean. She could no longer embrace her husband if she had one, because he would be unclean. She could no longer hug the necks of her friends, because they would be unclean. She is a walking piece of filth in the eyes of the people. And she has done everything she knows to do, and she's at her wit's end. And she hears Jesus is coming. And in her mind, she says, if I can just touch the hem of his garment, then that'll make me whole. And so she comes to where Jesus is, and don't you know the disappointment she must have felt when she saw the crowds? And she sees all these people, the Bible tells us, they thronged around him. They were so crowded around him. Jesus is probably walking through the crowd like this. People everywhere. And you know, she's trying to make her way to Jesus, because this is it. I wonder sometimes, if she hadn't made it to Jesus, what would she have done? Would she have ended it all? She's at her very, very wit's end, and she's starting to work her way through the crowd, and lo and behold, if a ruler of the synagogue doesn't get his attention, "Oh, I'm just a nothing, unclean, bleeding woman." And here's all these people, and now the ruler of the synagogue has got his attention. What about me? Jesus, she's listening maybe. Jesus is saying, "I'll go with you to the house." She's like, there goes my hope. But you know what I believe this lady does? I know she does some of this. I believe this lady, with the intent, let me just read this to you. "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better but rather grew worse, when she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind and touched his garment. For she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be made whole." And so she's standing there, she sees the crowds, and she sees Jairus coming up, and I imagine she feels defeated. And if she touches the hem of his garment, she's not standing up. And I imagine she gets on her hands and knees with a crowd of people in a dusty area, and she's eating the dust of the earth as she crawls, most assuredly probably crying, but fully filled with hope. And she's willing to crawl through the dust and crawl through the dirt to get to the hem of the only one that can save her from this. She's going on faith, right? And she crawls up there and somehow touches the hem of his garment. And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus immediately, knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned about in the press and said, "Who touched my clothes?" Now, he knew who touched his clothes, but I wonder in the year 2019 if he didn't ask that question so we could have a recorded answer. And his disciples said unto thee, "Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?" Jesus, everybody's touching you. Look around you, Jesus. I mean, there's a jillion people here, and they're all bumping into all of us, and we're going crazy trying to keep them off of you. I mean, this is a massive, almost rioting crowd. They love you so much. But Jesus is basically saying, somebody touched me in a different way. These people are touching me, but this lady touched me in a special way. This lady touched me with a touch of faith. She reached out to touch the hem of my garment, and I felt the virtue go out of her. And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, "Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague." Now tell me, was her faith in vain? Absolutely not. Her faith drove her to crawl through the dust of the ground to get to Jesus. And her faith in Jesus Christ made her whole from the plague that had plagued her for so long. Do you know what that says to me? He lives. Because that's a wagon. Knowing that this woman's faith was not in vain and not empty, that's a wagon for us. You could go on and on, and you could talk about blind Bartimaeus, who heard Jesus coming and cried out, "Thou Son of God, have mercy on me. Thou Son of David, have mercy on me." And the Bible says Jesus stood still. You know, Jesus stands still for us. Brother Tim McCool wrote a song, "The Heavens Still to Listen," Revelations 8, that when the saints of God pray, that the Lord stands still and listens, and those prayers come up before him as incense. Blind Bartimaeus cried out to God, and God came over, cried out to the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus came over and healed him, and you know what he told him? "Thy faith has made thee whole." You could go on and talk about the woman with the alabaster box, the sinner, who crawled in and wept and used the tears and her hair to wipe Jesus' feet. And you know what he said to her? "Thy faith hath made thee whole." Has your faith ever done something for you that's real, that felt like it did for these people? Mine has. Sometimes my faith has moved me to the point to do things that I wouldn't normally want to do. And you know what that is for me? It's a wagon. When my faith and your faith moves us and gives us the evidence in our minds that Jesus Christ lives, that's a wagon. Now, you can't tell me for a second that our preaching is in vain. You can't tell me for the second that our faith is in vain. And both of those things are they're companions that we should take with us everywhere, our preaching and our faith, and keep them with us, because those are the things that whisper in our ear, "He's alive." And if he's alive, then there's so much hope that we will live with him in eternity. Now, I too often get like Jacob, and I too often get like Peter and like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, where I say, this is terrible. This is a terrible place to live. This is a terrible world. This is just, you know, you just lose sight of the Lord. And sometimes I get so discouraged that it's hard to comfort me. I'm afflicted with discouragement from time to time. And sometimes it's hard to comfort me in the midst of that discouragement. But what I need is to lean on the words of the Lord in the Bible here, where he inspired Paul to write, "If Christ be not risen, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain." And I need to let that companion of faith whisper to me and say, "See those wagons? He's alive." I need the companion of preaching, when it stirs my spirit, to say, "See those wagons? He's alive." And that strengthen and renew my hope like it did for Jacob, and my spirit be revived. And I hope that whatever afflictions in life may come your way, I hope that you can listen to those companions of faith and preaching and let them testify to you that he's alive, that our spirit can be revived and we can make it through the land of this enemy until we get home. I hope that's been profitable to you, and thank you for your attention.
My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood.
other ground.